Jeffrey. In August of 1975, I went off to what became 3 years of voluntary service at Brethren in Christ Navajo Mission in, well, south of Bloomfield, New Mexico, about 40 miles south of Bloomfield. In December of that year, that same year, 1975, my nephew, Matthew Book, was born to my sister, Beth, and her husband, Morris, in Farmington, New Mexico, which was the nearest big hospital. They were serving at the mission too, because Morris was the physician. He was the last physician that they had there at their medical facility that they have had there at that time. Matthew's first month was touch and go. He very quickly became ill. It developed into pneumonia. And when you're 45 miles from the nearest hospital, it's scary even if your dad's a physician. And he came close to death several times. My sister told me that I drove her into the hospital one time with Matthew on her lap, and she wept as we drove because she thought he was already gone. He's now an amazing young man with kids in college. So he survived. There's the rest of the story. But those difficult times meant that Morris's mother came from California to help. My grandmother, Katie Tyson, came from Pennsylvania, and she helped. And then actually, after Matthew was on the road to recovery, my own mother came to assist Beth with caring for her two older, rambunctious boys and with Matthew as well. And I was always the taxi service. I made the 170-mile trip to the train station in Gallup for Morris to pick up Morris's mother. These days, it's 113 miles because you can drive straight from the mission down to Gallup through the middle of nowhere. Back then, you would have gotten lost. In those days, we had to go through Shiprock, and it was 170 miles. I made the 150-mile trip to the airport in Albuquerque for my grandmother and my own mom eventually. Now, meeting my mother at the airport in late January of 1976 is a vivid memory for me.
First, you got to promise to help me.
Now, remember, I had left Pennsylvania in early August of 1975. So now, a little over 5 months later, I was picking up my mom. And in my mind's eye, I was looking for a black-haired woman with her hair pulled back in a very Brethren in Christ bun. And let me put it delicately, she was ample when I left in August of 1975. That's a nice way of saying it, but she is the one that I blame for my tendency towards lumpiness, okay? I got the ample gene from my mom, from that side of the family. She wasn't fat, but she was not by any stretch skinny. So I was looking for the mother that I'd known for practically 19 years. But when she walked from the plane, and back in those days, you could just go right up to the gate as they came off the plane. Now you're hundreds of yards away. You can't get in. And if you try, you'll get arrested. But in those days, you could walk right up to where they came out from the gate. And when she came off the plane, I didn't see her. I was glad that the woman who walked up to me and hugged me had my mother's voice, because that was the only way that I knew the stranger who was greeting me. It turns out that in those 5 months since I had been gone, my mom and my two other sisters had very successfully embarked on Weight Watchers. It worked for me many times. I've lost tons and gained tons. Okay. But it's the best thing out there. And already back in 1975, it was working for my mom and for my sister Carolyn and my sister Sherry. Now, I don't know how much weight mother had lost, because there are things that you don't ask a woman. And I was already aware of that 47 years ago, but it was, the weight loss was significant enough that she was slim and fit. And she had also gotten her very brethren in Christ hair trimmed, the bun and all. And it was cut into a fashionably sensible style that did away with that ubiquitous BIC bun. She was a new person. And it took some getting used to. Now, that's a very surface example of a transformation. But it was enough for me to know that something was different about my mother. And as we move into Colossians 3, Paul moves from the technical teaching against false teachers that he has, that are full of warnings and admonitions, and he gets down to some practical brass tacks as he teaches the Colossians how to live a life and be the new creations that they truly were, what they were becoming. So listen as I read from Colossians 3, 1 to 17. And I've been discussing with you reading through Colossians on a regular basis. And there's a couple of good reasons. It's good to just be in the Word, and I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But also, you'll be familiar with these verses even as I read them to you. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing hymns and and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, I just pray your anointing on these words, that we would all hear the message that you have for us, each individual, today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these 17 verses are full of wonderful stuff. And we're going to scrape the surface of it. But let's take a look at it. First, the resurrected life involves transformation. Paul has been using the word picture of believer's baptism all the way through the verses leading up to this in chapter 1 and 2. He's using this to describe the life that we as followers of the way of Christ must live. In baptism, we act out dying with Christ, entering the grave with Christ, and then rising victorious with Christ from the grave. It's a picture. When we dunk you into the water and raise you up, and I've said it over and over again, but this is a good reminder. It's a picture of what happens when Christ transforms us. Paul says, if you've done that, you have new responsibilities and challenges to live in a way that shows that we are seeking the things above. Not only that, we are to set our mind on things above. We are to become above-minded. We've been transformed, so we need to be on a quest to be like Jesus. Peterson paraphrases verses 1 and 2 this way. He says, so, if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. The Greek word from which translators get the idea of setting our minds is a favorite word of Paul's. He uses it all through his writings, and it vividly describes the mental reorientation which new life in Christ brings about. It describes our entire mental activity and not simply the occasional thought. It's not, oh yeah, I should be thinking like a Christian right now. We need to think like a Christian all the time. In other words, our relationship with Jesus Christ, better yet, our walk with Christ is not just an afterthought, it's a lifestyle. And this brings up a question that we need to ask ourselves. If our entire life needs to be God-oriented, ask yourself, are we able to do that? Ask yourself, is that true for me? Am I God-oriented? We go from me-oriented to Christ-oriented as we are transformed. Listen to verse 4 again. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This world is no longer our home. Everything is viewed in the background of eternity, and we must no longer live as if this world was all there was, because it's not. This world isn't all there is. And this is a recurring theme for Paul, and that shows the importance of it. Christ our life. He says, Christ our life. Paul wrote to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he wrote to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For Paul, the Christ follower's most important thing is Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is more than life. So with that in mind, Paul says, put to death every part of yourself which is against God and keeps you from fulfilling his will. As usual, Paul doesn't mince words. Rid yourself of, and let me list these things from verses 5-9. Rid yourself of sexual immorality. We know what that is. Impurity goes along with it. You might not be practicing out and out sexual immorality, but you might be doing and thinking things that are impure. Passion. Now, passion is a good thing in the right context. So this is the bad kind of passion, the wrong kind of passion after things that are not of Christ. And we're going to get to what is of Christ. Evil desire. Covetousness. And then Paul adds a clarification. He says, covetousness is idolatry. This past week, I was talking to my friend Randy about how our neighbors on the other side of the woods here, the Oberholzers, they have storage units. They have a bunch of storage units, hundreds of them, and they're building more. They're building more storage units out there because Randy was telling me that he has to pay more. And the explanation on the bill is for our new storage units. He says, why do I have to pay for that? Because he always will. And the answer is, people just want more and more stuff. They have so much stuff that they have to put it in storage units. And I think that comes from a heart of covetousness. I know it does. I have personal experience with it. We want to keep up with the Joneses because we covet what they have. Barclay says this, the essence of idolatry is the desire to get. A man sets up an idol and worships it because he desires to get something from it. The essence of idolatry is, in fact, the desire to have more. I love that Jeffrey used the song Enough. Because we want more and more all the time of the wrong things. Continuing with Barclay's quote, or to come at it from another way, the man whose life is dominated by the desire to get things has set up things in place of God, and that precisely is idolatry. And I end my quote. And then Paul continues with his list. Rid yourself, therefore, of anger. Rid yourself, the next one is wrath. And wrath is anger that simmers, then boils over, then festers and destroys. That's what wrath is. When you can't deal with your anger, if you're walking around seething all the time, you have a problem with wrath. Malice. The next thing, malice. Slander. That's gossip. You know, just telling a juicy story can be slanderous. Obscene talk from your mouth. And then he says, do not lie to one another. Do not lie. We can tell little white truths and it's a lie. A little white lie is a white truth. It's not the truth. In verse 11, Paul nails an issue that is as old as humanity itself. The barriers we place between ourselves and other cultures, races, and nationalities. Listen to it again. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, which are worse than barbarians in their mind in those days, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. There are no barriers. There are no barriers because Christ came to destroy barriers. Christ followers must destroy them. We must make it our thing to do, despite the fact that too often Christians, and I'm distinguishing between Christ followers and Christians, too often Christians have been the very worst at creating barriers. There are no barriers for Christ followers when it comes to birth and nationality. A person's nationality is a human construct. They are created in God's image, just like you and me, if they're from somewhere else. The fact that we are Americans is a blessing and a privilege, but it doesn't make us better. There are no barriers for Christ followers when it comes to race. A person's color or racial background does not take away from the fact that they were created in God's image, just like you and me. We can come up with all kinds of words and all kinds of concepts about racial stuff, okay? It's a human construct. Yes, we are born differently. We're from different places, from different nationalities, from different backgrounds, but we are created in God's image. There are no barriers for Christ followers. A redneck and a college professor are created in God's image, just like you and me. And the fact that one prefers to spend time in the woods or on a four-wheeler and likes sitting up and freezing in a tree stand, and the other likes to sit in front of a fire on a lazy boy with a good book, means that one prefers time in the woods or on a four-wheeler and the other on a lazy boy with a good book. That's the difference. God loves each and has a purpose and a plan for each. We had this example in this congregation. We had Larry McClure, who always sat here, somewhere in there. We had Luke Kiefer, who usually sat back there. Larry's a redneck. He's a mechanic. He's a hunter. He's a trapper.
He don't like this.
Okay. We had Luke Kiefer back here. Okay, talk about heavenly minded. But those two discipled each other. They would sit down and they'd study the Bible together. They would butcher together. And I didn't even have them in mind when I talked about the redneck and the college professor. But it's a good example. There are no barriers for Christ followers when it comes to human constructs in the idea of class. So-called upper class, so-called lower class. Which side of the tracks we live on does not matter one tiny bit to the one with a capital O who went to the cross for all humanity. We are in Christ, and Christ is all and in all. There are no barriers. Christ came to destroy them, and Christ followers need to follow suit and destroy them as well. So in the words of William Barclay, put on the garments of Christian grace. Pull on the coat of Christian grace. May you be clothed with that, because we are a new creation. New creations are not the same old, same old. When we accept Christ as our Savior, when we say that we are a Christ follower, when we say that we're a Christian, there needs to be something different about us. We're not the same old, same old. If we are a Christ follower, we are different, or at least the very least, becoming different. Your witness needs to mirror your actions. And Paul offers some of what he calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He says, these are the kind of things that God, the people of God need to exhibit. And he actually uses the word put on then, like a coat, put them on. And he then qualifies the ones that are actually, he qualifies the people who are pulling on those garments of grace as God's holy chosen ones, holy and beloved. If this is me and if it's you, we must have compassionate hearts. Our hearts need to be stirred by struggles and by hurt. We must have kindness. We must have humility. We must have meekness. And remember, meekness isn't wimpy, okay? Meekness is power under control. That's a definition of meekness. We must have patience. That means bearing with one another. If one has a complaint, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven, so must you also forgive. And then Paul shares, makes it all not only possible, but necessary. We must have the absolutely necessary garment of love. When he describes love in 1 Corinthians, he ends that long, but in no way complete list of descriptions of the word love, and the word love is the word, the Greek word agape. He says in verse 8, love never ends. Many translations says love never fails, and it doesn't. God's love never fails and it never ends, and he's saying ours must never end either. And Paul is using the same word here. And another key garment in that wardrobe comes next. And Paul uses a vivid picture again. He does awesome word pictures. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Peace needs to rule. It's not an option to be used when it's convenient. The peace of God needs to be the decider of all things within your heart. Barclay says, literally what he says is, let the peace of God be the umpire in your heart. He uses a verb from the athletic arena, which would be very clear to people there in Colossae. It's a word that is used of the umpire who settled things in any matter of dispute. If the peace of Jesus Christ is the umpire in any man's heart, then when feelings clash and we are pulled in two directions at the same time, the decision of Christ will keep us in the way of love, and the church will remain the one body it is meant to be. The way to right action is to appoint Jesus as the arbiter between the conflicting emotions in our hearts. If we accept his decisions, we cannot go wrong. If we accept Jesus Christ's decisions, we cannot go wrong. And oh, that we could see more of this in the people of God. But when we don't, please, let it be said of us that we are the ones that let the peace of God rule our hearts, okay? When it's not happening, when we see people tearing other Christians down or so-called Christians, when we see them tearing them down, let's not let that be us. Let us be the ones that are arbiters of peace. When we don't agree, let the peace of God rule. When our politics don't agree, let the peace of God rule. May peace be a well-worn garment of grace that describes the people of God who are Ashland Brethren in Christ Church. Let it be said, at least of us, let us have that garment of grace. And because, after all, it's what happens when the word of Christ dwells richly in his followers. I say it over and over again, but we need to be in the word of God daily. And it's not difficult. Your Bible shouldn't gather dust. And if you don't use a Bible, you should never get a notice on your device that says that your Bible app has gone unused for a long period of time and maybe you should delete it. No, don't let that happen. If we don't eat, we starve. If we never drink, we die of dehydration. If we don't sleep, we will wither away and die. And if we don't spend time on a regular basis in the Word of God, we will know less and less how to live, and then we will eventually die. We also need regular teaching and admonishing and singing of songs of the church. This service is essential, and I'm glad that you make it a regular part of your week. But life groups and other times of input are incredibly important too. So isn't that cool how I was able to pull in a plug for life groups? And I know that Karen is starting and new things, a new teaching that's going to be offered. Keep alert for that. We need input other than just on Sunday morning. The church has always been a singing body. If you know Ron Sprunger, you know it oozes out of his pores. But we all love to sing. And I think it's interesting that Satan uses our preferences for what is worship music in our own minds to be one of those barriers that cannot and must not characterize who we are, because sometimes that becomes a barrier of what we like as far as music is concerned. Let's not allow that to be who we are, ABC. And I'm glad that we don't. Finally, and you were hoping I'd say that sooner or later, finally, Paul puts the icing on the cake by telling the Colossians that everything we do and say should be done and said in the name of Jesus. One suggestion, and this is more than having a bracelet that has WWJD, because too often we forget to look and even think about what would Jesus do. Everything we do or say should be done and said in the name of Jesus. One suggestion I found is to test everything and anything we do with, can we do that calling on the name of Jesus? Can we do this act, this purchase, whatever? Can I do that asking for Jesus' help? One of the best tests of any word is, can we speak it and in the same name, name the name of Jesus? Can we speak it, remembering that he actually hears it? If we bring every word and deed to the test of the presence of Jesus Christ, we cannot go wrong. And that's why when we invoke the name of Jesus in a prayer or in anything that we do, we are not using his name as a good luck charm. When we say, in Jesus' name, it's not a good luck charm, and it's not something you just say. It's saying in everything that we said prior to that, we are saying in Jesus' name. So watch what you pray for, because it might be a lie when you say that it's in Jesus' name. The truth is, we are invoking the name of Jesus because we are committing it to his care. So if it's something we cannot use in the same breath as the name of the Son of God who died for our sin to make humanity free, then we cannot and should not use it. And that's why I cringe anytime I hear the name of Jesus used in profanity. not a curse word. It's not a good luck charm, but it's also not a curse word. And then Paul says, do it with thanks too. F.B. Meyer says, of the final words of our text, which are verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. And then he says, a thankful heart makes for, this is what F.B. Meyer says. He says, a thankful heart makes for a victorious and attractive character. Thankful people are like that. They're attractive. A thankful heart in all things is a sure attribute of the new you. Amen? Amen. Thank you for sitting through 17 verses. I make no apologies for the fact that it was long. I couldn't do it in two different weeks. Let's stand and have a word of prayer as we enter into our closing song. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you that you break the bread of life. As we break the bread of life, we can put on the garments of grace.